The bottom line that we should be able to take from Genesis 44 today is this, that God does not abandon us in our sin. He doesn't leave us there to dwell in it. He works through circumstances and situations in our life that help bring us to a point of acknowledging our sin and relying on Him to heal us from that sin.
Welcome to the teaching ministry of Grace Family Baptist Church, Conroe. GFBC's mission is to proclaim the sufficiency of Christ to all men with a view toward biblical conversion and comprehensive discipleship. Thank you for visiting gfbcconroe.com.
Genesis chapter 44, if you'll begin with me in verse 1. Then he commanded the steward of his house, "Fill the men's sacks with food as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack. And put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, with his money for the grain." And he did as Joseph told him. As soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away with their donkeys. They had gone only a short distance from the city. Now Joseph said to his steward, "Up, follow after the men. And when you overtake them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid evil for good? Is it not from this that my Lord drinks, and by this that he practices divination? You have done evil in doing this.'" When he overtook them, he spoke to them these words. They said to him, "Why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money that we found in the mouths of our sacks, we brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? Whichever of your servants is found with it shall die, and we also will be my Lord's servants." He said, "Let it be as you say. He who is found with it shall be my servant, and the rest of you shall be innocent." Then each man quickly lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack, and he searched, beginning with the eldest and ending with the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, and every man loaded his donkey, and they returned to the city. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there. They fell before him to the ground. Joseph said to them, "What deed is this that you have done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination?" And Judah said, "What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants." Both we and he also in whose hand the cup has been found. But he said, "Far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for you, go up in peace to your father." Then Judah went up to him and said, "O my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's ears. And let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself." My Lord asked his servant, saying, "Have you a father or a brother?" And we said to my Lord, "We have a father, an old man, and a young brother, the child of his old age. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him." Then you said to your servants, "Bring him down to me, that I may set my eyes on him." We said to my Lord, "The boy cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die." Then you said to your servants, "Unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again." When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. And when our father said, "Go again, buy us a little food," we said, "We cannot go down. If our youngest brother goes with us, then we will go down. For we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us." Then your servant, my father, said to us, "You know that my wife bore me two sons. One left me, and I said, 'Surely he has been torn to pieces, and I have never seen him since.' If you take this one also from me, and harm happens to him, you will bring down my gray hairs in evil to Sheol. Now, therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die. and your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father. Genesis 44. Well, since it's a continuation of last week's message, let's review just a little bit. As we talked about last week, whenever we preach anything from the Old Testament, we must start by setting the context of this chapter, of this particular text. And so as we preach through Genesis 43, and today as we preach through Genesis 44, we will again set the context. And the context is this. As we look at this particular text, how is it that this text falls into the realm of what we call biblical redemptive history? In other words, how is God using this text to reveal to us His gospel? Bearing in mind, the Old Testament is not just a collection of fancy short stories and good life moral lessons. It's His gospel. And we must be diligent in seeking out His gospel in every part of the Old Testament history. And that's what we did last week. We do that again this week. The life of Joseph, Genesis 37 through 50, is all about the redemptive work of God. And specifically what we talked about with Genesis 37 through 50 and the life of Joseph is God is giving us a picture of what biblical reconciliation should look like. It's giving us that image of how do we reconcile one to another. But it's also, and more importantly, giving us, how can we be reconciled to God? And that's the story of Joseph. As the Israelites are leaving Egypt, and Moses is guiding them by God's hand, and he's sharing with them why they're here, he's relating to them the story of Joseph to show them how they can be reconciled to God. And that's the context. We also last week looked at three different examples in Genesis 43 of biblical reconciliation. We saw it in the life of Judah and how this man had been transformed from a wretched, horrible, sinful man to a better sinful man. We saw it in the life of Jacob, who we noticed had been called Jacob and not the new name that he had been given by God, Israel. And about halfway through Genesis 43, he once again took on the name Israel as he remembered God's promise to him. As he remembered the faithfulness of God to him, he once again goes back to the name Israel. And then we talked about the reconciliation in the life of Joseph. And this one looked a little different because Joseph was the one who had been wronged. And as a result of that, it appeared a bit different to us. But the reconciliation in the life of Joseph was just as evident as it was in the life of Judah and the life of Jacob. We also talked about last week that we have a need to discern the emotions that the brothers felt as they became anxious going to Egypt. Their father sends them to Egypt in Genesis 42. And as they go to Egypt in Genesis 42, and they're treated harshly. And we start to see a consistent theme of emotion in the lives of the brothers. And that emotion was fear. They became fearful of what they were seeing and how they were being treated. And it brought to mind in Genesis 42 the fact that God was reminding them of their sinful behavior 20 years prior. And so as we look at the brothers and this awakening they were going through, and we continue to see it here today, the awakening that the brothers go through, we have to ask ourselves the question. Is this merely a group of men who've been awakened to their guilt? Is it the pounding of their conscience in their own mind saying that they are guilty? Or did they truly have a changed heart. And we didn't dwell on this very much, but boy, this is something that we could spend a lot of time on, especially as we look to disciple our children. Is this an instance where the brothers come forward saying, yeah, I messed up and I'm sorry? And you know those apologies, parents, the ones that the children give you when they do this? And I'm sorry. And they look away. They can't look you in the eye because they're not truly sorry. And when we talk about understanding what the brothers were feeling here, was this a guilt that makes them sheepishly say, I'm sorry? Or had they truly been transformed? In other words, had the guilt of their sin been revealed to them and their hearts had been changed to the point that they knew they needed more than the mercy of Joseph? They needed more than the grace of Joseph. They knew that they needed the mercy of Jesus Christ Himself. And you say, great, Jesus hadn't come yet. Yeah, but they knew who He was. When we talk about that, and we talk about Genesis 37 through 50, we see example after example of reconciliation in this story. We see time and again what true repentance looks like. And we need to talk about that. True repentance has been downgraded over the years. I had high school football coach that used to tell us sorry is like a Band-Aid. It can cover up the scars, but it doesn't heal them. And so we need to revisit what true repentance means. What does repentance really look like? And how does it lead us to reconciliation? And finally, from last week, as we finish our review, we talked about how the book of Joseph is such a fine piece of writing. It's a piece of literature. It's got all of the elements of fine literature already built into it. And we talked about how specifically we see a plot. We see a protagonist and an antagonist. All right. And I see the shiver again as we go back to our high school English days. It's a little uncomfortable. We go back and we talk about a protagonist and an antagonist, and there's a conflict between the protagonist and the antagonist. And the conflict will lead us up to a crisis, and the crisis will ultimately lead to a climax. And then when you get the climax, most notably in literature, you get the resolution after that climax. And so to put it into context, what we've seen starting in Genesis 37 is the conflict between protagonist and antagonist. And it's been built up and the conflict gets extended. And the conflict, I hope you've seen by now, goes well beyond the idea of brother versus brother. Because, yes, there's a conflict there. There's a conflict between brothers, but there's a bigger conflict that we've seen in Genesis 38 through 43. And the bigger conflict is between man and God. And that's the conflict that's been revealed to us. And so what we get today in Genesis 44 is the crisis that leads to climax. Now, we're going to leave you hanging because the climax doesn't show up until Genesis 45. But we will know full well that today is the crisis that will lead us to the climax of our entire story, which will take place in the first few verses of Genesis 45 next week. And so as we study this and we start to understand what the crisis is all about, you have to see the beauty of this story. And the beauty of how this is written to us is that we've got this conflict being built up. And in Genesis 43, we actually start to get a taste of irony in the conflict. We get a taste of irony in the conflict, and that is the original conflict started because you have these brothers angry at their younger brother. And so they antagonize him, and they drive him into a place of discomfort for him, and they put him in a position, and they sin against him. And that conflict is what leads to the plot development. But then as we get to today, and even what we saw last week in Genesis 43, it's a bit ironic, don't you think? That the dreams of Joseph have come true, and now it's Joseph who holds the upper hand against his brothers. It's Joseph who now controls the conflict. And in his response to his brothers and what he's going to do, you'll see that this is far more than just Joseph toying with his brothers. This is not just Joseph seeking a taste of revenge. This is not Joseph saying, well, let me just mess with their minds a little bit. Now, we talked about Joseph is a man of unbelievable wisdom. He's a man that God has gifted And in his wisdom, he has put together a plan that will help him see whether or not his brothers have truly been transformed. So, what took me an hour to do last week, we can wrap up here in 10 minutes in our review today. But that leaves us plenty of time to talk about Genesis 44. As we talk about the development here, and I want to make sure we spend a little bit of time talking about this. You have to understand what's on the brothers' minds at this point. What they've been brought to is very significant for today's conflict. As we see the position the brothers are in, you have to remember where we were in Genesis 42. In Genesis 42, they've gone to Egypt and they've bought grain as they were instructed to do by their father. And they were treated harshly by the Pharaoh. In fact, the Pharaoh's prime minister, and the prime minister even kept one of them in Egypt as a prisoner. And so as they go home and they're licking their wounds, they return home and they pull down their sacks of grain and they open up the bags and they see their money sitting on top of the grain. The silver that they had taken down to pay with, they come back and they go, "Oh, what is this God has done to us?" It's as if they see this was a divine act. This was not somebody messing with them. This was not somebody overlooking something. This is God putting in their minds what they've done. And that's the reference that we get in Genesis 42, verse 28. When it says very specifically, "What is this that God has done to us?" Now, it's as if when they say that, they immediately turn to each other and go, "Shh. We don't want to talk about that." And they go back to their lives as normal. And as we look at that little hint, it's as if God is reminding them all of their sin. It's as if they have not acknowledged their sin to anyone but each other. And here they see this little hint that God is telling them, "I know what you've done." And so as we fast forward and we look at this, these brothers have held this sin in their hearts and in their minds for 22 years. They've not told their father. They've not told their youngest brother. They haven't told their wives or their children. They've kept it to themselves for 22 years. This sin that they've done. And as we get to Genesis 43 and 44, what we're going to see is that the circumstances that they are put through, the events that unfold in Genesis 43 and 44, have a very specific point to them. And it's as if God, who reminded them in Genesis 42 of what they've done, is now going to put them in a situation where He removes them from any abilities they have on their own to cover up their sin. And there's several ways they try to do that. So as we talk about this, I want us to get the appropriate context for Genesis 44. And that is that these brothers who have come and gone to Egypt once have come back to Egypt again. And the circumstances in which they now find themselves are going to change because God is bringing them to a point where they can see that they cannot count on their own devices for anything going forward. They cannot count on their talents and their skills and in their knowledge going forward. God's going to remove all of that from them. He's going to bring them to a point that they must be humbled, not only in front of their brother, but in front of each other. And I think that's an interesting point that we have to look at as one of the things that we will glean from Genesis 44. Is if you think back, and if you go back to all of the times in your life that you've been used by God, if you think about those moments when you've been most at His mercy, most in His disposal, where He has put you someplace that you can be used by Him, I want you to know as I think about those times, I've come to recognize that those were never times where I was in control of the situation. In fact, those were times when I had to look back and say, never have I been able to rely on my own abilities or my own successes to be in a position where God can use me. I read a story this week about Charles Colson, Chuck Colson, as he goes by. Many of you know who Chuck Colson is. Chuck Colson is a man who has really extended prison ministry beyond anything we've ever seen before. And if you look at the life of Chuck Colson was special counsel to the President of the United States. This man was a powerful man. He was in a position where he had the ear of the President on a daily basis. And in his powerful position, and as he attained that position, not by chance, not by any realm of anything. This was a very intelligent man. Studied law, argued law, had seen great successes in life, both in his status and in his money. And in his position as special counsel to President Nixon, he was one of the men that was convicted in the Watergate scandal. He was sent to prison. And Chuck Colson had a quote. He was speaking to some men at the Delaware State Prison, and he had a quote that I thought was interesting. He said to these men, "It was not my success that God had used to enable me to help those in prison. All of my achievements meant nothing in God's economy. No, the real legacy of my life was actually my biggest failure, that I was an ex-convict. My greatest humiliation, being sent to prison, was the beginning of God's greatest use of my life." God had humbled this man to the point that he couldn't rely on anything else. And yet he was able to use him at that exact moment. And that's what we see today in the lives of Joseph's brothers. Friends, it's not when we're basking in our own glory that God can use us the best. It's when we are truly humbled in His glory that we are most useful to Him. And as we look at this conflict in Genesis 44 and the crisis that builds us up to the climax, I want us to understand specifically, as I've said, this is not merely a conflict between brothers. This conflict that we're seeing in Genesis 44 has more to do with the brothers and their hidden sin and their Lord God revealing that sin. God used this particular time to break the brothers of their confidence in everything else and bring them to a point where they saw what God was revealing through them. The bottom line that we should be able to take from Genesis 44 today is this, that God does not abandon us in our sin. He doesn't leave us there to dwell in it. He works through circumstances and situations in our life that help bring us to a point of acknowledging our sin and relying on Him to heal us from that sin. And that's what we are today. So let's go back and let's look at biblical reconciliation in those terms. This reconciliation that we are brought to by God, just as Joseph's brothers are brought to here today. And I'm going to tell you, at the end of Genesis 43, we weren't at all looking at how these brothers might be brought to this point. I mean, remember, at the end of 43, these brothers are sitting there, probably sleeping there, fat and happy. I mean, yeah, the youngest kid did get five times more food served. But you know what, man? We came back to a place where this man treated us harshly, and now he's treated us with incredible favor. We've come into the home of the prime minister. We've sat at his table. We've eaten with him as if we were royalty. He's provided for us. He brought back our brother who had been imprisoned. He showed grace to our youngest brother. At the end of 43, these guys have got to be looking at each other going, man, this is pretty good. In fact, they've got to be loading their donkeys the next morning, I would assume, as we begin Genesis 44, thinking, that wasn't so bad at all. And really looking at each other to say, we just might get away with this. We just might get away without having to acknowledge that sin that we've been plagued by for the last two chapters. We might be able to just go home and forget about all this. We've got Simeon. We've got Benjamin. We've got grain. We've got our donkeys. We're going home. It's a great irony, isn't it? They come back to load their donkeys the next morning. Joseph's plan is still at work. And as they load their donkeys with the grain, they don't know that the cup has already been placed in the youngest one's bag of grain. And so they load their donkeys and they begin their track outside of town. And what's interesting about this is the brothers have to be riding at this point. That they're riding their donkeys and they get far enough outside the city that they've got to be thinking back over how they handled the situation. And this is what I mean when I say that their confidence had to be pretty high. Because they're thinking back and they're going, you know, we came mercifully to this prime minister. We came to him and we used our words, the eloquence of our words, to really reveal to him our submission, our truth in coming back to him, needing more grain and telling the truth about our father and about our youngest brother. And here with our words, we're literally able to prove to him that our youngest brother is here. In fact, they made a really big deal in Genesis 43 about bringing back their money. You know, hey, we are honest men. We're bringing back the silver. Somehow it had been put back into our bags. Who knew how that could happen? And we're bringing it back. And so they had full confidence as they brought back their money. And I really have to ask at this point, how hard of a task would that have been for these guys? They were wealthy in this land. They had money. They had silver. How difficult was it for them to take the silver to buy the grain this time and the silver from last time, put it on their camel or their donkeys and bring it down and give that silver back? That's not a real calamity to them. There's not much sacrifice in that. In fact, Israel, as he's sending them off, says, hey, and take a gift. This man is royalty. And so they bring some of the fruits of the land back as well in addition to their money. They're relying on their material goods here. And finally, I think the one thing that the brothers relied on a lot, and I just find this incredibly ironic, is as the brothers go back and as they present their testimony to both the prime minister and to the steward, they plead and they offer up more than once the fact that we are honest men. Who would we be to do such a thing? We're honest men. Really? Honest men who threw their brother into a pit, sold him to slave traders, and lied to their own father that he had been killed. But they're honest men. The integrity that they try to pass off. And so I've got to imagine as they're riding their donkeys back, they're leaving town and they're looking at each other with kind of a glum look on their faces going, we did it. We used our words, used our money, we used our integrity, and we did it. And we're leaving. So as they get a few miles outside of town, they're overtaken by the steward. And this, for all practical purposes, we have to believe is the same steward that we've seen through Genesis 42 and 43. That this is the man who is seen as the right-hand man of Joseph. And this steward has dealt kindly with them. And he's spoken to them in ways that they knew he knew more than just the Egyptian culture and heritage. In Genesis 43, he said, Shalom to you. He said, Shalom, which is a Hebrew text for the peace of God be with you. And so this is a man they knew a bit about their culture. And as he overtakes them in the desert, he comes upon them. And the first thing he says is, how could you do this? How could you repay evil for good? And they have to be looking at each other with just wide eyes, stark white, not knowing what to do, utterly speechless. And they come to him, the steward, and say, how can you say such a thing? The steward comes to them and is accusing them of some wrong of which they know nothing about. And as he presents them with the accusation, and they sit back and they hear this accusation that you've stolen his cup. And they have to look around at each other going, we didn't take any cup. And so with great confidence, the brothers step down and say, yeah, that's evil. That's evil. And the one who stole it should die. The one who stole it should die. And I got to imagine the steward's just chuckling at this point. He's got to be holding it in, trying hard to contain himself, going, man, you guys have no idea. You have no idea what I've done to you. And the brothers with great confidence get down and pull down their sacks of grain and they say, yeah, check it out. If anybody did that, they should die. And the steward says, let it be as you say. Let it be as you say. However, it wasn't as he said, they said. In fact, when the steward said, it shall be as you say, he changed the terms. The guilty one shall return as my servant, Hebrew for slave, and the rest of you are innocent. That's not what the brothers said. The brothers said, the guilty one dies, the rest of us will be your slaves. The steward says, sure, you bet. The guilty one, he's my slave, the rest of you go on home. Now, what is the significance of changing those terms? Because again, as we've said, this is not happening just by chance. This is not, let's play with them a little bit here. This is Joseph's plan from the very beginning of Genesis 42 when his brothers walk in. I need to test them. I need to see what their hearts are like. I need to know, are they really transformed? Or are they just feeling guilty for what they've done? And so Joseph creates a plan where he does two things. First of all, at the end of Genesis 43, he creates the same favoritism for Benjamin that he himself had. Let's see how they act when they are put in a situation where the youngest one is given favor again. Let's see what they do. The youngest one's given all this food. He's given this special treatment. He's given the embrace from Joseph. He's given everything that the other brothers are not. Let's see how they react. Now, let's recreate another situation. Let's put the youngest one in a situation where there's some guilt involved, or let's put the youngest one in a situation where there's trouble. And let's see how they react this time. Remember when Joseph was in trouble in the pit, what was their reaction? Well, let's not kill him. I mean, he's our brother after all. Don't want his blood on my hands. Let's just sell him. Might as well profit from this while we're at it. And they sold him to slave traders. So what would they do when Benjamin is not only the favored one, but he's put in a spot of trouble? When we look at this, you have to understand at this point that the brothers have three choices. And I'm sure there's multiple other choices, but there's three basic choices. First of all, the steward has ridden out to confront them in the desert. And I've got to believe he didn't come alone. Doesn't say anything about that, but I'm sure he came with some of the Pharaoh's guard. I doubt there were many. I don't see this whole ensemble chasing them like they did the Israelites into the Red Sea. But I would imagine there's probably the steward with a couple of guards. So here's 11 brothers who were very well skilled with the sword. After all, they destroyed the whole town of Shechem. So you've got to imagine that choice number one, the brothers find themselves in this situation. They've been accused. They know full well they didn't do it. They're looking at each other saying, we could take them. Let's kill them. If you don't think they've got it in them, you haven't read back. They've got every ounce of it in them. They could have been looking at each other saying, we kill him, I'll get this one, you get that one. We could take them all out. You kill the steward, you kill the guards, you go on home to Canaan, who knows? They could get away with that for months, for years. No one would ever know. Second choice they had would be far more of a repeat of what they did last time, and that is, you know, Benjamin, I'm sorry, buddy. It's fallen on your shoulders. You didn't tell us you took the cup. You got to go back. You're the slave. We'll go home. We'll tell Father that you got eaten by wild beasts or something. We'll come up with something. And they could just go on home. Well, the third choice is the choice that they obviously did. And that choice was to immediately tear their clothes in grief, to load their donkeys with the grain that they've got, and to go back to Egypt. And they do. They go right back into Egypt. And as we look at this, we start to understand better that their choice at this point is starting to reflect the transformed heart that Joseph desires to see. The choice that they've made here is something that shows us that they have concern, not just for their brother. And we've got to get to the point in this story where we see this is not just the fact that Joseph's brothers are looking around at each other and saying, we love the young man. I think the bigger burden on their hearts is the love they have for their father. And that's truly where they've been transformed. It's the concern of their father. If we take this, if we go back and if we leave the young man behind, it's the father that we can't bear to deal with. It's his guilt. It's the concern. It's the fact that we will drive him down in grief to Sheol. And that, I believe, is what's motivating them to say, you know what, we're going back to Egypt. And so the brothers turn to go back to Egypt. And as they go back to Egypt, what is the situation? They walk into Joseph's house. And as they walk into Joseph's house, Joseph is still there, it says. And what's the very first thing they do? They fall back to his feet again. They bow to his feet. And again, at this point, Joseph's got to be going, man, That dream came true again. All right. He continues to see the brothers bowing at his feet. This time again, it's all 11 brothers bowing at his feet, as he suspected. But Joseph says something here, and it's kind of confusing when you look at it. The steward used it when he first overtook the brothers and repeated what Joseph had said at the beginning of 44. But if you look down in Genesis 44:14, it says, when Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there. They fell before him to the ground. And then verse 15, Joseph said to them, what deed is this that you have done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination? And again, for those of us who read this and say, divination, don't know that word. That's a word I'm not used to seeing in the context. That's a word I'm not quite sure of. What does the word divination mean? What is it that Joseph is saying to them at this point? And so if you do your word study, you go back to Genesis chapter 30. Go back there with me, if you will. Genesis chapter 30. We're at a point right now where Jacob is leaving Laban, his father-in-law. And he's left and is leaving and running from Laban. And Laban pursues him. And if you look at Genesis chapter 30, verse 27, this is Laban talking to Jacob. And he says, but Laban said to him, if I have found favor in your sight, I have learned by divination that the Lord has blessed me because of you. Divination. Joseph is using the same Hebrew term. He's using the same concept of divination. And if we look at divination, another interesting thing about divination, if you fast forward to divination, what you'll find is in Deuteronomy. And if we look at Deuteronomy chapter 18, Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 10. This is the Lord sharing His law. Verse 10 says, there shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering, anyone who practices divination, or tells fortunes, or interprets omens, or a sorcerer. We already know that Laban wasn't a very nice guy. We already know that he was kind of into some weird stuff. All right? And the reason he pursued Jacob, after all, was for his little gods, which we aren't sure exactly what they looked like, but he pursued Jacob because Rachel had stolen the little gods. And so we know that Laban was into these weird practices. And so what we look at with the word divination, number one, it's forbidden by the Lord. Now keep in mind, this is some 400, 500 years later that it was forbidden by the Lord in Deuteronomy. But it was forbidden by the Lord because what we know about divination is that this is a way that they seek knowledge by what we would call inappropriate methods. It's, as it says in Deuteronomy, using fortunes or interpreting omens or even a sorcerer. So why is Joseph using this in the context of confronting his brothers? It's likely that the brothers knew what it meant because they were there when Laban overtook them. So it's likely they knew that, man, this guy's got some kind of weird way of seeing the future, right? Or some weird way of communicating with God that is not, we consider, good. So what is it about these divinations? Why would Joseph need to use such a word? Joseph needs his brothers to know that what my wisdom is enough that I know your heart. Joseph is confronting his brothers and telling them, don't you know I use that cup for divinations? And the brothers immediately go, uh-oh, he knows. This is a prime minister. This is a royalty figure in Egypt who knows the truth of our hearts. And that very sentence, that very line that Joseph uses right there, is something that, and by the way, do we think that he really did use divinations? I suspect not. I suspect it was something he knew if he said, the brothers would really respect. The brothers would really become fearful in knowing that this is not a man of our culture, and yet we know he's clearly seeing the true heart. So I have to believe that Joseph didn't really use the divinations, but when I look at this context, he needs the brothers to understand significantly that this man knows, and the response justifies exactly what happened here. The response is that Judah comes clean. Now, if you read what Judah says specifically, he says in here, the Lord has shown our guilt. God has revealed our guilt. But what's interesting about that is the words or the sentence right after that where he says, how can we clear ourselves Some translations actually say, how can we prove our innocence? So in other words, Judah truly believes that Joseph knows their guilt. More importantly, when we see that God has found out the guilt, which is used right before that, is referring to what guilt? Is Judah saying, God knows our guilt, that we really did steal the cup? No, we don't believe that. What Judah is saying is that God has revealed the guilt of our sin, the nature that has been brought in us because of our sin that we've tried to cover up for 20 plus years. And Judah is bringing forth the fact that they can no longer hide their sin. He's bringing forth the fact that God has revealed what man has hidden. And he's brought them to a point now where they must confess their guilt. They must confess this sin. And what's interesting about this, they know the guilt that they possess is not necessarily related to the silver cup. It's related to the blood of Joseph. Because at this point, for all they know, he's probably dead. And so they know that they are guilty pertaining to the blood of Joseph. And what they know here is another point, another doctrine of the Christian faith that we like to talk about when we say that when Judah acknowledges they're guilty of the blood of Joseph, he knows full well that God demands payment for that guilt. He knows that there must be some form of sacrifice to atone for that blood. It's what they've been raised learning. That God demands justice for Joseph's blood. So as we look at this doctrine and the shed blood they believe is there from Joseph, they're in a point of knowing full well something must be done. And so what we get is an offering from Judah, where Judah comes to them and says, The Lord has shown us our guilt. He has revealed our guilt. And at this point, we're offering ourselves as your slaves. We submit ourselves to you as servants. And what's great about this is it shows the solidarity of the family. It's Judah and his brothers coming together and saying, we will all be your servants because of this guilt. This is not just Judah's guilt. This is not just Reuben's guilt. But this is the whole group of them's guilt in the shed blood of Joseph. And they all are being offered as slaves or servants because of this shed blood. And Joseph comes to them and says, No, just the guilty one. Just the guilty one will be my slave. Just the one who's guilty. Guilty of what? Guilty of stealing the cup. Joseph is prolonging this whole thing. And you've got to imagine at this point, Joseph's got to be just coming out of his sandals or whatever it is he's wearing at that point, because he wants to reveal himself to these brothers. He sees them in their chains. He sees what they're going through and just the love for him. He wants to reveal himself to them. But he must keep it going. He must continue the scheme to reveal truly if their hearts are transformed. And this is the point that Judah comes and Joseph says, no, just the guilty one will be my slave. The rest of you are innocent. Go home. He gives them one last chance to back out. One last chance to go, okay, Benjamin, we'll see you later. One last chance for them to remain in their guilt, to hide their sin. But God has taken everything else away from them. He's taken away from them their words and their money and their confidence and their integrity and their honesty. And he's revealed to them their sinful state. And the result of that is that Benjamin is now in jeopardy. Benjamin's going to be left behind. Benjamin appears to be the guilty one. And it prompts Judah to step forward. And he says, sir, can I have a word in private? Can I have a word with you, even though I know you're as powerful as Pharaoh himself, you could kill me here and now and be justified in doing so. But may I have a word with you? And Judah launches into a sermon that is the longest recorded speech in the book of Genesis. He pours out his heart to Joseph, not knowing that it's Joseph. He pours out his heart to the prime minister of Egypt. And in this story, in this sermon that Judah is going to deliver, he's going to reveal his changed heart to Joseph. And the way he's going to reveal that is through the love that he shows for his father. He's going to use the phrase, our father, 14 times in this text. And Joseph will see very specifically that his heart has been changed. Judah is going to share with him again the history, the past as it relates to their father. And then Judah is going to transition into talking about the future, that if I don't take this boy home, it will result in the death of my father for sure. He'll go down in grief to Sheol. And then talking about the present moment as it relates to their father. Everything Judah shares is in the context of how it affects their father. And as Judah pours out his heart and as he talks about the pain that his father has suffered, believing that his son Joseph is dead, we work ourselves into this sermon with Judah to where we come to the turning point of the whole sermon. And the turning point of Genesis 44 happens in verse 33. And as you go back and look at verse 33, Judah says, "Now, therefore, based on everything I've just shared with you regarding my father and the love that I have for my father, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord. And let the boy go back with his brothers." Prime Minister, it's your idea to keep the guilty one. It's your idea that the rest are innocent and they'll go back to their father in peace. And I'm pleading with you now to let me take his place, to send the boy back to his father so that it does not grieve his father. Oh, surely he may be grieved for the loss of Judah, but not nearly like he would be for the loss of Benjamin. And as we see Judah pouring out his confession, pouring out his plea with his brother, "Please, take me instead. Keep me as your servant. I will serve you as a slave." What Judah is saying is, do not let this misery come upon my father. I'll do anything. I will stay here and serve you so that you won't let this misery come upon my father. Now, it's important at this point that we look back 22 years ago. What was it that made Judah so angry with his father? What was it that drove Judah to the point of sin with his father? If you look back and if you see what really drove Judah to this point, it was the obvious favoritism that Jacob showed for Joseph. It was the fact that Jacob had put this son, who was younger than Reuben, younger than Simeon, younger than Judah, put this son in a place of authority over them. And he had shown him such favoritism that it drove the brothers to the point of anger. What was the result of that favoritism? It was the utter disgust of sin that caused them not only to sell their brother into slavery, but also to lie to their father about the outcome. They lied to the man about what happened to his son, as long as it satisfied their guilt or their issue with the favoritism. Friends, what Joseph has done is he's recreated the circumstances perfectly. Because what he's done now is he's put Benjamin in a place of favoritism. He's shown the same favoritism to Benjamin that their father showed to Joseph. And the result of this favoritism in Judah's heart was a softening that led to Judah's confession, and it led to this outpouring of love that Judah had for his brother's life so as not to bring misery to his father. Friends, at this point, reading Genesis 44:33, you have to see this and say Judah is not the same man he was. He's not the same character he was. His heart has truly been changed because of the love for his father and the love for his brother and the confession and the guilt that he's willing to pour out and the sacrifice that he's willing to take on. And what you have to be able to conclude from this is his offering of his own life as a substitution, his offering to take Benjamin's place, is something that satisfies his own guilt, but it also satisfies Joseph that he's been transformed. And what we know from this moment to the very first few verses of Genesis 45 is but a matter of moments. It's a matter of minutes. And what it likely does to Joseph is it brings up the emotion in him to the point that he just can't control himself any further. And that's the climax of this whole story. But the idea is that what Judah has done has brought up in Joseph a satisfaction and just an overwhelming sense of emotion to the point that he knows this man has been changed. And he's convinced that it's affected all of his brothers in the same way. And what we see from Judah in Genesis 44 is just a remarkable sense of confession. It's Judah coming forward saying, Lord, I have nothing else to rely on. I have no words. I have no material wealth. I have absolutely nothing in my own integrity. But I'm coming forth and I'm laying my guilt before you. And it's that confession. And I think what you have to ask yourself, if you didn't really know the character of Joseph, if you had not spent the time studying the intimate emotional side of Joseph, you'd probably have to sit back and say, how is Joseph really going to respond to this? In other words, was he really ready for confession? Was Joseph at a point where he was ready to receive his brother's repentance? Because you know when someone has wronged you, you know that you have so much anger inside of you for that wrong that you may not be ready for that repentance. You may see them come to you in all honesty and integrity and saying, I just feel awful for this. I've sinned against God. I've sinned against you. And I repent of my sin. And I'm asking for your forgiveness. And the problem is you may be so angry that you sit there and say, I'm not ready to forgive you. I'm not ready to offer that yet. And that repentance could be as genuine. And we could have seen that in the life of Joseph. He certainly deserved it by human terms. He deserved wrath and revenge by human terms. But this is a picture of reconciliation. This is a picture for us to be able to look at confession, to look at repentance, what true repentance looks like. And repentance, as we know, is not just saying, I'm sorry. Repentance is turning away from what led you to that sin to begin with. Repentance is coming forward and saying, I was wrong, I acted wrongly, and I don't desire to ever do that again. And if you seek true repentance and you offer up that confession, you see a change of heart that is significant to us as a means of reconciliation. That change of heart is what we look for. That change of heart that's interesting when we look at the life of Joseph and how it responds to Judah and Reuben and Simeon and Levi and the rest of the brothers. Because it's that change of heart that Joseph was seeking. And now he's seen it. Friends, it's easy to talk about this story, and I think most of you understand why I've dwelt on it the way I have. That this is a picture of reconciliation with our Savior, with our God. That when we come on our confession to Him, not relying on anything else of our own. God, I can't come before You on any stand of my own. I don't have the words. I don't have the knowledge. I don't have the practices. I don't have anything to offer You that deserves Your mercy. But I come to You acknowledging my guilt, offering You my confession, my repentance. My question is, how do we know what God will do in response to our repentance? How do we know that God will extend forgiveness to us? Friends, God is more ready to extend forgiveness to you than you will ever be to offer your repentance. God stands ready to forgive, and let's take a look at a picture of that in closing. Go to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. The parable of the prodigal son, verse 20. As we look at verse 20 in Luke 15, and he arose and came to his father. Now keep in mind, the prodigal son has acted in sin. He demanded his inheritance before the old man is gone. And he's left. He squandered the inheritance. He ends up as a slave in serving pigs. And he says to himself, surely I'd be better off as a servant to my father and I will go home. And what we find in verse 18 says, I will arise and go to my father and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. That repentance. Verse 19, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. Now listen to this in verse 20. And he arose and came to his father. In other words, he's traveling back to his father's home. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him. And felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. So there's a picture here in this parable. There's a picture that the son says, I'll go home. And that while he's been gone, while he's enjoyed the fruits of his squandering, the Father sits looking for him. The Father is seeking him. And in the parable of the prodigal son, what we see is a father who's looking for his son, and he sees his son before his son sees the father. And he runs to his son, and he embraces his son, and he kisses his son. And son, I don't care what you've done, you're forgiven. The son had not even offered his repentance yet. And the parable says that the father embraced him, and he kissed him. And he offered him every bit of status that he had before he left. Because he seeks him. How can a God who demands justice be like this? How can a God who we know demands justice for shed blood do this? How can he stand there and look for us, knowing full well that we've rebelled against him, that we've fought against him, that we've hated him in every sense of the word? How can he stand there and welcome us with a kiss and an embrace and a return to our status? Because there's been another Judah who has come before us and offered himself as a substitute. Another one from the line of Judah, the Lion of Judah, who has come before us and offered up himself as a substitute because of the great love that he has for his father. Because of the great love for his father, he says, I will take their place. I will accept their punishment. I will accept your wrath in their place. And he has come to be a willing substitute in punishment for us. And it's his mercy that counts us good in the eyes of our Father. So the only question there is, what do we do? How do we respond? From the lesson of the prodigal son, we confess our guilt and we repent. From the lesson of Judah in Genesis 44, we confess our guilt and our sin and we repent. We turn away from that life and we live the new life that he's given us in grace. Let's pray.
You've been listening to the podcast of Grace Family Baptist Church, Conroe. For any questions or comments regarding Grace Family Baptist Church, call 281-661-3623 or go online to gfbcconroe.com.